Like I say, there are really two addenda we should add. One is that in discussing the hope of the believer, by way of contrast, we need to mention in our doctrinal statement, of course, the place where the damned go, and that we've done in talking about the fact that they will be in eternal damnation in the lake of fire. Turn with me to Revelation 14. Just a couple of verses on this. One could spend a long session just on this point alone. And, of course, one of Satan's attacks against orthodoxy is to try to get people to water down in some way the damnation that God has for those who are not of God. Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11 is a description, of course, of the lake of fire. Now, we should distinguish between a couple of words. There's the words that are related to the concept of hell or Hades, and the words that are related to Gehenna. Hell or Hades, the word hell is used for both these words, by the way, but you'll see some translations that try to be careful. Hades in the New Testament answers to Sheol in the Old Testament. Both are probably translated hell in your Bibles. In Hades, Hades is kind of the jail. Gehenna is kind of the penitentiary, with one distinction. Remember, on our system of justice, the person goes to jail first before the trial, and then after the trial, he's put into the penitentiary, usually, not always. And the way it is with the way God deals with those who are not elect, and who therefore deserve his wrath and are never under the blood of Christ, they go to the place called Hades, until the time of the great white throne judgment, at which time they are sent to Gehenna and they stay there forever. Gehenna is more properly the lake of fire. Hades is not the lake of fire. There's one other comment that we should make about Hades, and that is that for those in Israel's program, they too are said to go to Hades, but it's the upper part. So that technically, Hades has two compartments. There's the torment part, and there's the part of Abraham's bosom, or the blessing part. Now, we could spend a long time looking at this, but I want you to realize both parts are there. So that we have several times in the Old Testament where elect people are said to go to Hades, or to Sheol, excuse me, the Hebrew word. It's because they go to the upper compartment. They don't go into the lowest hell. Now, Revelation 14 is, technically speaking, a description of the lake of fire. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without dilution. That's really what the idea of mixture is. A mixed drink is literally a diluted drink. So this is the idea of the Greek expression here. Poured out without dilution into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. Now, of course, this is talking about those who worship the beast, but it's true of all of those who are outside of Christ. In Revelation 20, we have another comment or two that we could add to this. Like I say, we could spend a long time, because there's been a large effort on the part of some to try to teach that Hades is just another word for the grave, which it is not, and to try to teach that in the lake of fire men are annihilated rather than tormented. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are." The beast and the false prophet now have been there for 1,000 years. So this shows beyond a doubt that the lake of fire is not the place where men are annihilated. It's the place where they are annihilated, where they are tormented or tortured continuously forever. And, of course, it says, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. In, of course, verses 14 and 15 or whatever it says, in death and hell, that word for hell there is Hades. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here you have actually those who are in Hades cast into the lake of fire. And evidence, of course, that the two are not the same at all. Mark 9. It's actually a quotation from Isaiah, but we'll use it here. In Mark 9, no, I didn't get it myself. Here it is. Now, in the King James, it occurs three times. In the better manuscripts, only once. The expression we're looking for is found in verses 44, 46, and 48. And every translation has at least one of those verses, if only verse 48. And the expression is, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And see, it's talking about, in verse 42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, and that's literally Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched. See, Gehenna is the lake of fire. It's the one that's never quenched. Hades is cast into the lake of fire. Hades, therefore, ceases to exist as a separate entity at the great white throne judgment. And, of course, verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And again, it's Gehenna. And of course, this expression, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched, is an expression of a person that never ceases to exist, and yet the fire continues to burn. Verse 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into Gehenna. So here are expressions that make it clear that, of course, hell, Gehenna, is eternal torture. There are other verses we could mention, but I think this is enough for now. We've spoken on this subject from time to time. Like I said, there are many people that try to muddy the waters. They make it sound to believers like they know all sorts of things about Hebrew and Greek, but they really don't. The Bible makes a distinction between Sheol in the Old Testament and the grave. And we could go into a lot of that, and maybe sometime again we will. Like I said, we've done it in the past, and we certainly can do it in the future. Now, by the way, this is an interesting passage in own right. You might read it from the beginning and see the way some of these expressions are used. I mean, does God really teach that the physical member is the cause of sin, or is he trying to get people to understand that even if they cut off their hand, they would still want to do things that are wrong? Many people blame their physical body, and of course God's point is that it's the heart that's wrong. So in talking then about the believer's hope, we talk about the unbeliever's doom, and his doom is eternal torture. Now the second point we should mention, another addendum that we'll find in our doctrinal statement that I believe ought to be there, and that is when it talks about one Lord, and we've talked about the person and work of Jesus Christ, there is, of course, what we commonly have called the Lord's Supper. And, of course, that's in 1 Corinthians 11. Our authority for it, at least, is. And that's something also that we are to observe. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. There are so many people that have linked the Lord's Supper and baptism together that many people seem to think that either they both stay or they both go. So we have those groups that have neither the Lord's Supper nor baptism, and those groups, by and large, the majority that have both. Whereas the Scripture teaches that water baptism is not for us, it just as clearly teaches that the Lord's Supper is for us. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner he also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And of course, Paul makes a point when he's introducing this section to say, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. So he makes a point of saying that this is delivered to the saints for their observation. Now, we might make the point that there are some questions about the Lord's Supper. I don't want to get into them now. There's some time we should really study through what it should consist of. I remember, if you go through the whole passage of 1 Corinthians 11, it seems to me clear that what the Corinthians had was what we've come to call a love feast. And it wasn't just the bread and the wine. It was apparently an entire meal. And I remember a man, I don't know if he's still alive or not, in Milwaukee years ago that claimed that what most believers called the Lord's Supper was really the Lord's snack. At they were obligated to have the whole meal and not just the two emblems. I don't know whether to go along with that or not. I must admit, I have some questions about this passage. At least, at the very least, we're to have the emblems. Whether we must have the other or not, I honestly don't know. That's one of those questions we need to attack one of these days. It's interesting to me, and I think I mentioned this last week when we had our communion, that 1 Corinthians 11:23 has this expression, "I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And 1 Corinthians 15:3 says essentially the same thing. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received." These are kind of interesting because in between are the chapters 12, 13, and 14 that involve themselves with things that are not for the church right now. The miraculous gifts. That's really the subject matter of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Another rather interesting thing is that just before Paul launched into his discussion of the gifts, he took up the Lord's Supper, which is a memorial of Christ's death and resurrection. And just after he got through talking about the gifts, he took up the subject matter of Christ's death and resurrection. So both of them have to do with this matter of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in between are three chapters that all sorts of people are trying to apply to today that really don't, as 1 Corinthians 13 makes so very clear, that the miraculous gifts are not for today. I'll never forget in one of the studies at lunch hour at Lockheed, the question came up of the fact that when the tongues were used, somebody always had to be around to interpret them. And the man that was leading the discussion, who believes that it's wrong what we teach, that the gifts are for us, admitted that he had never seen that happen. And I have to admit, I couldn't resist. I asked if he had ever wondered why he had never seen that happen. He didn't even want to address the question. I mean, can you imagine admitting publicly, so to speak, that the thing you were advocating had never, in your mind, you had never observed it happening? You're advocating it for the church, but you've never seen it happen. You never really cared to find out why. And, of course, the reason is that, one of the reasons certainly is that God isn't dealing that way today. But just before that section and just after that section, we're talking about the work of Christ, the memorial for the work of Christ, and after it, the work of Christ itself. There are some who, of course, because of the fact that the Lord's Supper was first involved with the Passover, presume then that it has no meaning for the body of Christ today. There are some who go so far as to teach that the New Covenant has nothing to do with the body of Christ today. And, of course, those two thoughts tend to go together. But the New Covenant is involved with the church today. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we are ministers of the New Covenant. And, of course, as part of our ministry with the New Covenant, we have, of course, the Lord's Supper. The New Covenant, then, is not a dispensational issue. It's a doctrinal issue. It applies to every age. And what was intriguing, when I asked a man once that didn't believe the New Covenant was for us, when you asked him about 2 Corinthians 3, his answer was, I'm not sure quite where he began the present day, now, what Paul was saying in there was that we are ministers of a new covenant. It wasn't the same thing as the other new covenant. Then you start looking at the Greek of Hebrews, and you find that every time new covenant occurs, it occurs without the definite article. So if all we have is a new covenant, and Israel has another one, what's Hebrews talking about when it only talks about Israel as having a new covenant? The argument just goes down the tubes. No, we are ministers of the new covenant, or if you wish, new covenant. And, of course, the Lord's Supper is connected with it. Okay, back to Ephesians 4. We have finally closed up that section that we could have spent a long time on. That deal, of course, with what we have come to call our doctrinal statement. Those things on which we must take a stand. And, of course, taking a stand means that we do not regard as being in full fellowship those with whom we disagree on any of these points. Now let's look at the next section. It really starts with verse 7 and continues to go, but I want us just to look at verses 7 to 10. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. We'll stop at that point, though actually it's hard to stop there, because when it talks about giving gifts unto men, it's hard to ignore verses 11 and 12 and 13 where it talks about these gifts. But we have to stop somewhere. You know, we have the matter in verse 7 of the giving of the gifts, and verses 8 to 10 is really what we could call the triumph of the cross. You'll see why we say that when we get there. But verse 7 first. It says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Where do you enter in that verse? Only as the recipient. There is nowhere in that verse where there's any indication that you're an active agent in what God is doing. And it's kind of interesting to me how much it says that. God's grace is simply granted. See, many people really, when it comes right down to it, they believe that God's grace is in some sense earned. At least you've got to cooperate to have it. I don't know how many times I've heard that when some of these issues come up in talking with others. You've got to at least cooperate. Sure, God's granting it to everyone, but you've got to cooperate. God offers his dollar bills to everyone, but if you don't take them, you don't have them. People do not understand what God's grace is all about. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now that's another thing that we should point out here. It's according to the measure of what? The gift of Christ. Now if you look at that verse and really think about that verse, it's extremely difficult for me to see how you can come up with anything but what we commonly call limited atonement or particular redemption. I mean, let's face it. For the most part, the so-called Christian world believes that the work of Christ was on behalf of everyone. Now, if everyone receives grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, and the thought is that God's, or that Christ's gift is for everyone, then everyone's received grace. See, verse 7 is very clear. To everyone, not true, it puts on the of us in there, but that's what limited redemption teaches. But to every one of us is given grace in accordance to the measure of the gift of Christ. You make the gift of Christ unlimited, unrestricted. And before you get through, you have to say that everyone's got grace. I mean, is it any wonder that those who are universalists in the real sense, that believe that everyone is saved, end up winning most of the arguments with those that say otherwise? And as some of you know, in some of the discussions that came up a few years ago on this very question, one man who was arguing that God loved everyone, Christ loved everyone, but not everyone was saved, and he used certain passages that were universalistic. His own writings, when answering the universalists, said that all doesn't always mean all. And yet he was telling me all means all. I said, look at your own book. Well, he said, I made a mistake. I said, well, what now do you say? How do you answer the universalist? And to this date, my question has never been answered. Clyde Powers was asked to answer the questions that people ask about universalism, because he had been pastoring a church down in Florida where there had been a universalistic contingency. When these issues came up, he said to this man, what do I answer these people? If I use the answer you give in your book, I have to admit to them that that proves particular redemption or limited atonement, and you're all against that. What do I say? And as a result, he ended up resigning his position because there was nowhere to go. Verse 7 is a very strong verse on that. And there's no way to avoid it. But unto every one of us is given grace. Well, what's the measure of the gift of grace that's given to us? Well, it's in accordance with the measure of the gift of Christ. Verse 7 becomes one of the strongest verses for particular redemption you'll ever find. Not that there aren't plenty of others, but it's a very strong verse. You've got to take your stand. Either believe all men are saved, or admit the measure of the gift of Christ was zero for some people. You've got to go one way or the other. Christ's gift was not for everyone. Then, that's his introduction to the gifts. Why? Because even for believers, some receive certain gifts, and some receive other gifts. And there's no one that looks at this issue that can't say that that's also particularistic and not universal. Not every believer is to be an apostle. Not every believer is to be a prophet. Not every believer is to be an evangelist. Not every believer is to be a teaching pastor. Indeed, if our contention is right, and we'll get into that as we get down into the gifts, no one alive today is to be an apostle. No one alive today is to be a prophet. So, God's gifts, even among believers, are distinguishing and not universalistic. And that's the way it will always be. It's interesting to me that in every area of life, except salvation itself, and for the Pentecostals speaking in tongues, we all admit that God is a distinguishing God. There's no one that really believes, if you'll forgive me for putting it this way, the nonsense that our country's been standing for many years, that all men are created equal. That is pure nonsense, and we all know it. We know that no two people have the same intelligence, the same athletic ability, the same position in life, the same wealth, the same opportunity in any way, shape, or form. Equality of opportunity is a legal term. It has nothing to do with reality. It only has to do with equality before the law. And even there, we can start picking at it. It simply doesn't exist. And everybody knows that. And if you bring this up with a group of believers, they all say, yeah, that's true, and God had charge of that. After all, He could have put us all in millionaires' homes, or paupers' homes, or whatever He put us into. When it comes to the Christian ministry, they'll all say yes. God didn't want everyone to be this or everyone to be that, and they'll all admit to that. When it comes to the opportunity to be saved, suddenly they say, no, we can't go along with that. God made all men equal. Or with the Pentecostals, when it comes to the gift of tongues, they'll say the same thing. And outside of those two areas, I don't know of a single place where people really deny the reality of Ephesians 4:7. But when it comes to that place, they deny it, and they deny it often. Now, as we enter the gifts section, another comment is important. This is Paul's last listing of gifts. Ephesians was probably written around 64 AD, if you accept one chronology. There's a listing of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, that was written probably around 59 AD. Probably less than a year later, Paul wrote Romans 12, in which there's another listing of gifts. Now, we'll say more about that when we get down to verses 11 and 12, but I want you to realize there's a progression here. There's gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. Now, let's look at verses 8 to 10. These are very confusing verses to a lot of people. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then verses 8, 9 and 10 are really strange in the minds of some people. And the interesting thing is what we'll see verse 10 is all about. I don't know how many people, and you'll find it in the footnotes of some Scofield Bibles and so forth, try to teach that verse 8 is saying that when he set up, when he went up to the heavens after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, that what he did was he released from the upper part of Sheol those who had been confined there and allowed them now to go to heaven because now heaven was their home. Now you'll notice there is not a shred of scriptural evidence that that's the case. Indeed, in the day of Pentecost, which was written after Christ's ascension, I mean it was involving events after that, David is viewed as not being in heaven at all. And yet if this teaching of this verse were right, well, David would be in heaven as of the day of Pentecost. Such a teaching obviously muddies the works on the distinction between Israel and the body of Christ, which I think is one reason why it's used. Why is it people take a New Testament quotation of an Old Testament verse and never look up the Old Testament verse? This is a quotation of Psalm 68:18, and it seems to me any discussion of it must at least begin there to see what in the world it's talking about. Psalm 68:18. I'm sure we'll have to admit that if all we had was Ephesians 4:8 scribbled on a piece of paper, we wouldn't be quite sure what to say about it. And that's why people speculate. People tend to speculate when they don't know quite what to say. Well, Psalm 68:18, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, and thou hast received gifts for men," although the same expression can be used for gifts to men, "yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Rather interesting comment to add. What is it talking about? What's the context? Well, we can back up a few verses. Verse 17, we could back up before that if we wished. "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in holy places." There are warlike terms in the context. And the expression in the Hebrew of leading captivity captive is very clearly the expression of a triumphant general dragging his captors through the center of town in a triumphal procession. That's what Psalm 68:18 is talking about. The Lord's got His army. And when He ascends, He's going to declare His victory by showing off His captors. Now, our habit in modern warfare has been not to do that. Maybe this is one of the reasons we've lost our will to fight. I don't know. It's very clear the North Vietnamese did this. You take the enemy when you capture him and you drag him through the heart of town. Why? Because it makes you out to be something big. See, it says you've won something. Now, it's true. They did it before all the answers were in. Although it turns out we ended up capitulating anyway. But that was what this verse is all about. That's what Psalm 68:18 is all about. It has to do with God declaring Himself victor. Now, what's it mean ascended up on high in Psalm 68:18? Is it talking about Christ going up to heaven or even the super heavens or whatever? No, it's actually talking about His taking the throne in Zion. Now, we'll come back to Ephesians 4 in a minute. But I want us to understand what Psalm 68 is all about. He ascends up to the throne in Zion, and then he grabs a hold of a host of captives, and he comes through the center of town, so to speak, and says, "Look, we won. This is victory after Armageddon, so to speak." Right? And that's all it is. It's victory after Armageddon. There's no thought here. There's no thought here of trying to take people that were held captive in some sort of way in the upper Sheol and then dragged off to heaven. There's another thing that's terribly wrong with how most people present this verse. While it's true that the Old Testament saints are viewed as being in the upper compartment of Sheol, they are never viewed as being anybody's captives there. I mean, the idea that somehow the captives are being released at the time of the ascension because they've been held in upper Sheol against their wills is utter nonsense. At that point in history, there are only two places for them to be, upper Sheol or lower Sheol. And it's very clear where they'd rather be. So they were not being held captive in any way, shape, or form. And if in upper Sheol we think of them as being captives of Satan, we're really in a bad way in our theology. Because we're saying that Christ on the cross in some way kind of paid off Satan so now he could get these people out of there. And there are some people, by the way, that teach that. And sometimes people come dangerously close to teaching it in what they say about Ephesians 4 and verse 8. They don't mean to be saying that. But you have to ask them, well, why didn't he release them before? Who was holding them captive in upper Sheol? Not Satan. Where did they want to go? Heaven? Where does the Old Testament ever say that? The Old Testament never says they wanted to go to heaven. They want to come to earth, not to heaven. So there are two reasons, strong reasons, for just absolutely ignoring what people say about Ephesians 4:8. It doesn't fit the Old Testament passage quoted in any way, shape, or form. And number two, it doesn't fit what we understand about the people in upper Sheol. It doesn't fit what we understand about their place there so far as being willing to be there. And it doesn't fit the dispensational distinction between their hope and ours. Well, let's go back to Ephesians 4:8 and see what in the world it's talking about. And there are, by the way, I hope you understand that punctuation is man's invention. Whether it's parentheses or anything, man put in the punctuation. I don't know if any language was punctuated before 600 AD, for sure Greek wasn't. So when you see the punctuation marks, even when they're in your Greek New Testament, you have to understand that men have put those in to try to fit in with the way we read things and the way we understand things. I really believe that verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10 go together. After all, verses 9 and 10 are talking about the ascension, even if you leave in the parentheses, they're talking about the ascension. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? We know that. That's what he did in his death. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Now we're going to come back to that expression. We won't dwell on it now. But it's very interesting in the light of our dispensational position. Our position in eternity is far above all heavens. We're not in the starry heavens. We're in the super heavens. That is the throne of God. That's our position. That's where God has placed us. And this expression of filling all things takes us back to Ephesians 1, where he was discussing this place of our eternal blessing as being far above all things. So, like I say, we're going to take this up more when we get to verse 10. But verse 10 is taking us back, way back, to Ephesians 1 and the teaching there about the position and the hope of the believers in this age. That's the explanation of ascension here. Now let's back up to verse 8. Psalm 68:18, the ascension was to go up to Israel's place of blessing, namely Zion. That's the heart of Israel's blessing. And declare your victory. The leading captivity is captive is just an expression that says, look, the right guy's in Zion now. And now he's proved himself to be the winner. And that's exactly what this is talking about. Verse 8 is saying essentially the same thing. Christ has gone up to the heavenlies having paid our penalty and having done all that he need do for us. And then he has in going to the heavenlies, displayed the triumph of the cross. That's what this is about. This isn't about anything else. Verse 8 is not talking about somehow releasing people that were kind of held against their will in upper Sheol or anything. It has to do with the body of Christ. The body of Christ, by virtue of the cross, not just Israel by virtue of the cross, you can read about that elsewhere. It's in Paul's epistles where you read about the body of Christ. The body of Christ, as a result, as a consequence of the work of Christ, has been declared winner. Christ is the winner,
and we participate in that. And so it's as if he just led a host of captives all over again. Isn't that what we have presented to us in other places? Isn't that the way the cross is presented? Let's look at how the cross is a triumphant thing for us in a very real way in Colossians 2. We've got several key passages that talk about the triumph of the cross that's peculiar to the body of Christ. Now, of course, there's the common triumph of the cross in taking care of the sin question for all of God's elect in every dispensation. But God's done something else for us, just like he did something else for Israel. He gave them a special hope that put them above the Gentiles. He gave us a special hope that put us above Israel. Now, Colossians 2, verse 10, ye are complete in him. Every believer is viewed that way. Don't need any baptism or anything for that. And he goes on and essentially says that. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. For us, the cross spelled the end of any reason for ordinances. See? We're all complete in him, and for us, not for Israel, for us, the cross represents triumph over any distinctions brought about by ordinances, or any ordinances at all. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Now, we've been down this road a little bit when we talked about the one baptism, but remember this. Israel's law, in particular her ceremonial law, came through angels. We're told this in Galatians 3 and in Acts 7. So that the ceremonies expressed to some extent the fact that Israel still was in subjection to angels. Now for us, not for Israel, the cross is a triumph of our position even for the angels, even over the angels. So we don't do homage to them at all. And those who want to go back under the ceremonies are said in Colossians 2 to be worshiping angels. See? The cross is triumphant over that. See, one of the things that's led through the streets, so to speak, in our triumph in Christ is all the principalities and powers. Any angel that in any way wants to have it over us is led, so to speak, by the nose through the center of downtown heaven, and as a display of what Christ has done for us in the cross. With Israel, her triumph over her enemies in the Battle of Armageddon, the ones who are openly enemies are people. For us, it says that the battle is a spiritual one, that our real warfare is not with flesh and blood, but it's with principalities and powers, same words, same individuals. And the cross is a triumph over them for us. That's what Ephesians 4:8 is talking about. And you can't face up to what it's saying without understanding something of what God has done for us in the cross with respect to the ordinances and with respect to the principalities and to the powers. So we have something fantastic here. Unfortunately, our time isn't going to allow us to get into all of it. We'll leave a little bit of this till next time. But the whole matter here in Ephesians 4:8 really boils down to a simple thing that we may elaborate more on next time, as we've already said. That Christ, when he ascended, to where? Not Zion. That's the issue in Psalm 68. Verse 10 makes it clear that's not the issue here at all. It's far above all heavens. So when he ascended up there, you know, Israel saw him go up into the clouds. They didn't think about anything above that. We see him as going to the heavenlies, see, far above all starry heavens, because that's where our position is. So we see him there. And when he went up there, he literally again demonstrated the victory of the cross. So that today, there's actually a company of people that are not obligated to be in subjection to any other beings outside of God himself. The angels
And, of course, part of that is involved with the fact that we have no ordinances. Well, our time is up. We're going to have to stop there. But there's a real triumph in the cross for every one of God's saints. There's the triumph over sin, but there's also the triumph of position. And Ephesians 4:8 is talking about the triumph of position. It's not talking about the triumph over sin. That's true, too, but that's not the issue. The issue is the triumph of our exalted position. Shall we close in prayer? Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We ask, Lord, that You'll help each of us to live in the light of this tremendous position that You've given us in Christ. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.